In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the New Jerusalem, appoint my soul a place. That's a vision straight from the letter to the Romans, the New Jerusalem. It sounds old-fashioned, old-worldly. Echoes of Revelation as well. And perhaps that's why sometimes, nowadays, people think that a lot of what Paul has to say, particularly in this letter, is of its time and of the past. I want to give you a bigger picture this morning. Your homework for the week, of course, will be to read Paul's letter to the Romans. Good luck with that, by the way. Some of it's quite difficult. But I hope after this morning you will be encouraged to try. Here's the really big picture on the whole thing, because this letter is completely unique. It's unlike all the other letters that Paul wrote. And you'll see that we've called this morning's service Romans, the Gospel according to St. Paul. It is my contention that this letter is the first gospel in the New Testament. It was certainly written before any of the gospels that start our Bible. We are so familiar with getting into the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we pause to think about it, those of us who think about these things, we actually know that Mark was the earliest of the four to be written, and we know it was written in about 65 AD in Rome. And then came Matthew and Luke about 15 years later, 20 years later maybe, and then came John. And they all give us these different perspectives on Jesus, and they add to each other. And Matthew and Luke, between them, copied all but 22 verses of Mark. So he was the one that started the whole thing off, and the rest of them used their sources, their witnesses to expand. And so by reading them, we get more and more into the life and the work and the miracles and the teaching and the story of Jesus. But all of that happened years after this letter, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, was written. And this letter changed the world. The event that split the whole of history into before and after, AD, BC, happened about 30 years before Paul wrote this letter. Took place in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, the province of Judea in Palestine. We'll celebrate it in the weeks to come at Christmas, but hardly at the time, hardly anyone noticed. Nobody in Rome noticed, literally nobody. And when this letter arrived in Rome 30 years or so later, hardly anyone read it. Certainly, no one of any influence read it, because there was so much more that was much more important to be reading in ancient Rome. There were imperial decrees, there was exquisite poetry, there was official history, there was finely crafted moral philosophy, much of it world class, much of it celebrated to this very day in academia. And yet, in no time, as things go with human history, this letter in our New Testament left all these other things in the dust of history, or the even dustier shelves of academe. This letter has had a far larger impact on the world than everything else written in the hundreds of years of Rome's greatness. Think about that for a big picture. There has never been an empire like the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire was at its fullest and greatest, it occupied something like a third of the world's landmass and over half the known population of the ancient world. The total population, according to those that work these things out, total population of the world back then was just over a billion, and about half of that was within the Roman Empire. There has never been an empire like that in proportional terms. And yet, this letter, 12 feet of papyrus roll, written by an obscure Roman citizen from the provinces that nobody in Rome had ever heard of, has had a far, far greater impact on the world. The rise of this letter to its peak of influence is truly extraordinary. Written, as I said, by an obscure Roman citizen without any connections. But when you read it, you realize that it is the letter itself which is extraordinary, as is the mind and the intellect of its writer. This is a piece of exuberant and passionate thinking by a mind which has been wholly captured by God. Paul takes the well-witnessed and devoutly believed facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and he thinks through its personal and cosmic implications, and he sets all this down in the letter to the Romans. What was in Paul's mind when he wrote this letter? He was tackling the big questions. That's why it's unlike any of the other letters. He wrote other letters specifically to other churches addressing pastoral issues, practical issues, worship issues, issues of ethnicity, issues of poverty, issues of social responsibility. He wrote a personal letter to Philemon. He wrote personal letters to others like Timothy. This letter is different. He wrote this for the whole church, not just the church in Rome. The very earliest manuscripts don't even have the words "in Rome" in that first chapter. And they certainly don't have the last two chapters of the letter, 15 and 16, as we have them in the New Testament, with all the personal greetings that are in there. The best we can work out is that Paul did actually write this to the church in Rome, but he meant it to be copied to all the churches because it was his magnum opus. It was his distilled thought. It was his gospel. It was his story for the world. And the questions that were in his mind as he wrote it are: how does it happen that the death and resurrection of Jesus, that in that the world took a whole new direction, and at the very same moment of human time, the life of every man, woman, and child on this planet, past, present, and future, was eternally affected? These are the questions that were driving Paul's thinking when he wrote this letter. His excellent mind takes everything available to him: logic, argument, poetry, imagination, scripture, prayer, his knowledge of creation and history and experience, and he weaves them all into this letter. And that's why this letter has become the premier document of Christian theology. There is no other letter like it. There is no other piece of writing even vaguely like it in our church. That's why so many people have praised it. Try these. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, "This is the most profound work ever written by man." John Calvin, in the Reformation, said, "This letter opens the door to all the treasures in the scriptures." Martin Luther said, "This is the chief book of the New Testament, and it is the purest gospel." Bible commentator of the 20th century, William Neal, said, "This is the book to return to when life's compass needs reset." Another commentator, A.M. Hunter, who was professor of theology at Aberdeen, said, "Heavy going in places." He was right. But he's got scriptural warrant for saying that. Try this. Towards the end of the New Testament, this is from the second letter of Peter. "And so, my friends, as you wait for that day, do your best to be pure and faultless in God's sight and to be at peace with him. Look on our Lord's patience as the opportunity he is giving you to be saved, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you, using the wisdom that God gave him. This is what he says in all his letters when he writes on the subject. There are some difficult things in his letters, which ignorant and unstable people explain falsely, as they do with other passages of the scriptures. So they bring on their own destruction. But you, my friends, already know this, so be on your guard that you will not be led away by the errors of lawless people and fall from your safe position, but continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Thank God that the writer of that letter also put into Scripture just how difficult Paul's letter to the Romans is in places. So the difficulties I had with it, and still have with it in places, are not something that should worry me in an eternal sense. The last words of that letter, or 2 Peter that I've just read, actually sum up Paul's letter to the Romans as well. Continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and forever. Paul didn't write that, but that is Paul's gospel. Paul's letter to the Romans was visible and readable evidence of his own growing in grace, in knowledge of Jesus, and particularly of how this applies to the world. Paul, the writer we've met over the last few weeks, is from Tarsus. As he said, no undistinguished city. I'm from Glasgow, no mean city. He trained as a doctor of laws under Gamaliel, one of the greatest of all the Jewish rabbis. He possibly heard Jesus during his earthly ministry. He may well have been at the crucifixion. He was definitely the stoning of Stephen just a few weeks later, and probably impressed with Stephen's dying words, "Father, forgive them." Then, as we've seen over the last few months, he went to Damascus, having been struck blind. There were 3 years' preparation and missionary work. There was a 2-week visit to Jerusalem where he met Peter. Then there were the 10 hidden years when he doesn't appear to have done anything of note. But during his life, as he refers to later on, there were beatings and stoning and at least 3 shipwrecks. And then he appears in Antioch and the world is changed forever. And as he exercises his missionary ministry, he writes letters to churches that he has founded, to friends and colleagues like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and this one to a church he hadn't founded and where he hadn't been, but where he really wanted to go. He wrote it in about 57 AD in Corinth, and he was planning to go to Rome and then on to Spain. His view, his worldview, was completely international. Why Spain? Well, Spain was the place back in Paul's day. The orator Quintilian, the poet Lucan, the philosopher Seneca, who was also Nero's prime minister, they were all contemporaries of Paul. They were all Spanish. Paul's ambition was global. The letter itself occupies about 12 feet of papyrus roll, but it is the gospel according to Paul. It was written to a Christian community which was mainly non-Jewish, and for him that was unusual. The church in Rome was already big. The Roman historian Tacitus, less than 10 years later, described it as an immense multitude. And as we've already seen, it's different because it's not addressing the situation of the church in Rome. It's talking about theology. Paul says he's proud of the gospel. Even although he'd been imprisoned in Philippi and chased out of Thessalonica and smuggled out of Berea and laughed at in Athens and ignored in Corinth by Jews and Greeks alike, he still keeps the mission work on. He doesn't get discouraged, unlike so many of us. He writes, "This is God's power to save all who believe." It reveals how God puts people right through faith from beginning to end. Here is Paul's gospel. Man is steeped in earthbound pride and folly, burdened with his own guilt and society's guilt. We call it in theological terms original sin. That's our problem, our humanity. Paul understands fully and intellectually and personally. He feels that Judaism is not the answer with its laws. Paganism can't bridge that gap either. There is no other religion that has yet to be invented that will bridge that gap. There is only Jesus Christ, the way to a holy, transcendent God. Only what God himself has done can lift us to these heights of knowledge and joy. And Paul, in this letter, is saying, in essence, a very simple thing. When you read Romans, if you get to a bit that you really don't understand, don't worry about it. Think instead on this. Take God at his word. That is the way of faith. This whole letter tells us that it's not ever what we can do for God. It is always about what God has already done for us. For Paul, the center of the Christian faith is that we can never earn or deserve God's favor or love. But we don't need to. The whole matter is one of grace. There is a lot in this letter about the word justification. So much has been done so badly by so many preachers and so many churches in the last hundreds of years on this notion of justification. It could make you weep what people have justified in terms of allegedly Christian behavior. It sometimes has made me weep when I see it. This is about grace and love. This is about how it outworks in our human society and in our individual human hearts. This justification that Paul writes about is not a legal process. It's not even a theological legal process. It is nothing like our limited concept of justification when we try to justify things that we've said or done by trying to prove that we acted in the right way. Why should any evangelical preacher ever try to pretend that that is the nature of God? It isn't. Paul's word doesn't mean this. It doesn't even mean that God makes the sinner good. What it means is that God treats the sinner, you, me, everybody, as if he had never been a sinner at all. That's it. It's that simple. This is a new relationship of love and confidence and forgiveness and friendship. When you get it, you are already in that relationship with God. It is no accident that over the years of the Christian church, great revivals are led by people who read intensely the letter to the Romans. St. Augustine did it. Martin Luther did it. In more recent times, Karl Barth did it. He was featured on the cover of Time magazine in April 1962, largely for the theology he derived from his reading and study of Paul's letter to the Romans. People who changed the history and the shape and the future of Christ's church on earth did it through being inspired by this letter. And as an example of the difference it can make, let's come back to one final glimpse of the big picture. I said before, this letter was written about 8 years before even the first gospel, the first story of Jesus, which was Mark's gospel. That's not the end of the story. Mark's gospel was written in Rome. And Mark's, of course, then prompted Luke and Matthew to copy him and expand on the story. Paul had met Christ on the road to Damascus. 20 years later, he wrote this letter, expounding all he could think about in terms of the great issues, the great questions about God, about salvation. Mark, his pupil, his friend, saw the need to introduce the wider world to Jesus the man before all those who actually knew him had died and gone from this earth. This book, the letter to the Romans, is in a very real sense the first gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the outworking of God's love and grace in the mind and the intellect of the man Paul, and it prompted all the other gospels to be written. It's the first. It is a letter which literally changed the world. When you and I get that, and supremely when we get where Paul was in his relationship with God, when we get that, yes, we are justified, we are in this relationship with God, he has already forgiven us, he has already done all that is necessary. When we get all that, the freedom it brings to express ourselves, that is the freedom of the gospel which will change other hearts and minds and lives around us in this 21st century, this year of our Lord, 2019. That is how we go forward, because we are already in that right relationship with God. He has done it all for us and with us. In Christ, we are one. and together we will change the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. We give ourselves to God now in the offering.